Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week. Those of you that are, this is your first Sunday, welcome. My name's Britt. I serve here as a lead pastor. And if you are newer, like Jed said, I would love to see you at our little welcome luncheon following the service. As it was mentioned earlier, we are taking a break from our series on Romans, which we wrapped up chapter 11, which chapters 1 through 11 have been all about the gospel, right? It's just the gospel, and the theology that's the basis of what Paul's going to talk about when we get to Romans 12 in January, where it gets really practical, what the gospel means as far as like living it out. And that's where we'll be then. But during this time, the month of December, we're doing this Christmas series we're calling Unexpected. And so, I'd start off with a question, you know, like, have you ever been in the company of greatness, like a pro athlete or a famous actor, someone's uber wealthy, and you didn't know that they were so important? Sometimes the way people carry their greatness makes it less obvious. For instance, did you know that Albert Einstein was mistaken for a janitor at Princeton when he was a professor there, you know, his rumpled clothes and his crazy hair? And Rosa Parks was just only known as a seamstress in Montgomery until that day she showed her courage on the bus. And Abraham Lincoln was just another tall, awkward lawyer before the nation realized that his leadership would hold a country together. And then even Jesus' brothers, the Gospels tell us that they didn't even recognize who he really was. When I was in Bible college in Springfield, Missouri, there was a farmer that helped in our college group at the church that Cindy and I attended, and his name was Dale. And Dale was the most unassuming, simple guy. To be honest, when I first met him, I thought he was kind of a country bumpkin. And I would see him around town in this old pickup truck, and he wore these denim overalls that were all dirty and a kind of a yellowing t-shirt underneath it, and he was so country. You guys, one time he came out to visit us and our friends in Huntington Beach, and we took him out to this Mexican restaurant, and we ran out of chips and salsa, and so he asked our server, this is what he said to her, he says, "Say, little'un, could you bring us some more of them there fire cookies?" So I told you he was country. Dale was a multimillionaire who owned thousands of acres and farms in southwest Missouri. And so here's the point. Often people miss greatness when it doesn't look like what they would expect. And that's the tension of the Christmas story. The Christmas story is full of holy surprises that reveal God's character and trust and invite us to trust him in the unexpected places of our own lives. If you were planning the entrance of the king of the universe, you'd expect a palace and a throne and a huge display of magnificence. And instead, Luke tells us about this peasant couple, a crowded town, a manger for a crib. The king came, but most people didn't recognize him because he didn't look like a king. When you read Luke 2 and God's arrival in the world, it looks like nothing that we would expect. And it's the last setting that you would choose for the Son of God to come into the world. Yet Luke insists this is exactly how he came. Like an unexpected king, born not in splendor, but in humility. The way Jesus came into the world and the setting in which he came couldn't be more unexpected. And so I want us to relook at the passage that Claudia just read and see how Luke contrasts the greatness of Caesar and that of Jesus. And in your notes, this is not fill-in, I've already given this to you. Verses 1 through 3, we have the grandeur of Caesar. And Luke tells us this happened in the days of Caesar Augustus, verse 1.
In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Now, this title Caesar, it began with Julius Caesar, and it became part of the name and offices of the emperors in the future who followed. And to be a Caesar in the first century was to stand at the very peak of worldly power. Therefore, Augustus held absolute authority in the world. He commanded Rome's legions and was hailed as the son of the divine. And his image was stamped on coins, and his birthday was announced as good news, as gospel. So when he ordered everyone to return to their hometown, he did it. They did it in verse 3, and everyone went to their town to register. And you may ask, like, well, why are the people required to go to the city of their birth to register? See, Rome carried out censuses to assess taxation and military obligations. So Joseph was required to go to Bethlehem, the city of David, because he belonged to the line of David. And so there's a political subtext here in the context of Scripture. For Caesar, this wasn't about honoring the heritage of the Jewish people. It was about control. And registering people according to their families and towns enabled Rome to tighten its grip on the population, ensuring that their taxes were collected and loyalty was maintained and control was kept. But just think about it. Like, transport yourself to the impact this event would have on people. Imagine the disruption. Entire families would have to uproot themselves, travel long distances, often on foot. Then think of the economic impact. People lost work while they were traveling and on this event. They had to spend money on food and lodging along the way at a time when most people lived hand to mouth. Think of the emotional and physical toil for someone like Mary, who's very pregnant. The timing was exhausting and risky. And for others, this census was a humiliating reminder that they were under foreign rule. Their movements dictated by a distant emperor. And last, think of the impact on the city resources. There's overcrowding. Small towns like Bethlehem suddenly bursting at the seams. Temporary housing was scarce, which explains why there was no room in the inn. And then there's social tension. This influx of all this people strained food supplies, city structures, and it created tension between the locals and the visitors or the travelers. So when this decree went out from Caesar, imagine what that meant. The roads are clogged with travelers, animals are slowing traffic, kids whining, food running short. And for cities like Bethlehem, normally these sleepy little villages, it was like if we had Thanksgiving and the Super Bowl all at once in a city. Yet out of that mess, that inconvenience, that overcrowding, God was quietly moving his son into the exact place the prophets had promised. As the prophet Micah predicted, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." See, Caesar thought he was flexing his power, but God was fulfilling his plan. Human empires boast of control, but God's plan is quietly unfolding through a humble birth. The true king here is not Augustus on a throne, but Jesus in a manger. And Luke wants us to feel this contrast. So in verses 4 through 7, we have the unexpected grandeur of the Savior's birth. Joseph and Mary travel to Joseph's hometown to be counted in verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because they belonged to the house and line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Now, if you're paying attention, you might be asking, wait, she was pregnant but only pledged to be married? What's up with that? In first century Jewish culture, marriage happened in two stages. The first phase was called betrothal, And that was a legally binding agreement, often arranged by families, not the two parties. It usually lasted about a year, and it was during that time the couple was considered husband and wife in a legal sense, but they didn't live together and consummate the marriage. And then phase two was the actual marriage. And the groom would bring his bride in this public ceremony to his home, and they would live together. So when Luke says Mary was pledged to be married, it means that they were in this in-between stage. She was bound to Joseph, yet not living with him as his wife. And here's why that matters. Because it implied infidelity. Because the marriage had not been consummated. And this put Joseph in a dilemma. The Bible talks about this in Matthew 1:19. It says that Joseph was a righteous man, and he considered divorcing her quietly because breaking a betrothal required a formal divorce. And there's social shame in this. Both Mary and Joseph would carry the stigma of this unusual situation. And the neighbors wouldn't easily accept the angel's explanation. And everyone would likely assume the worst. What was it like for them to face a false scandal based on people's assumptions? To me, it reminds me of 1989, when five teenagers in New York City, black and Latino boys, were accused of a brutal crime in Central Park. You may be familiar with this story. There's a Netflix miniseries. There's a documentary by Ken Burns on it. And the whole city erupts when this goes down. And headlines screamed their guilt. Politicians demanded their punishment. And their faces were plastered everywhere as criminals. But it wasn't until 13 years later that the real perpetrator confessed. And DNA proved that he was telling the truth, proved his guilt, and the five were fully exonerated in 2002. What the world thought it knew was false. Their reputations, their youth, were all stolen by assumptions that weren't true. That's the weight Mary carried. Her pregnancy looked like shame. Everyone thought they knew the story, but they didn't. And what looked like scandal was actually the holiest event in history and the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So what looked like disgrace was God's grace entering the world. And so Luke tells us, in the middle of Caesar's empire, in the middle of census chaos, in the middle of scandal and misunderstanding, a child is born. Verse 6, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. When Luke tells us that there was no room in the inn, he doesn't mean that Mary and Joseph got turned away from the Bethlehem Motel 6. Guest room likely meant in a home, not a public inn. And a typical first century home in Bethlehem would have been small, often built with one main room where the family cooked and ate and slept. And at one end of that main room, a lot of times a few steps lower, animals were brought in at night for warmth and protection. And there would be stone mangers either built right into the floor or the wall. So with Bethlehem overflowing with this census, every guest space is already taken, and that would have left Mary and Joseph in the main room of a home, the space shared with animals, where the manger was accessible. So likely Mary gave birth in that room. Think about it, where the animals were kept at night, she laid her newborn baby in a manger. Can you imagine what that was like? Not a private birthing suite, but the most basic space in a peasant home. Crowded and noisy, no privacy. Relatives or other guests are all packed in, and voices everywhere, and animals shifting around at night. And the true king of the world was born not in a palace, not even in privacy, but in the middle of everyday life and family chaos. The King of Kings came into the world in the most ordinary, crowded, unglamorous space imaginable. So wrap that up. Like, Let's contemplate the difference between Caesar and Jesus that Luke is pointing out. Caesar was born in Rome, surrounded by marble halls. Jesus was born in a crowded home, laid in a manger. Caesar's birth was celebrated by senators and lauded by Rome's citizens. And Jesus' birth was witnessed by the poor in a low-rent space and a few farm animals. Caesar was wrapped in royal robes. Jesus was wrapped in swaddling cloths. Caesar's name was carved in stone and stamped on coins. When Jesus' birth was announced, people asked, "Who is he? Where is he?" Caesar self-claimed titles like Son of God and Savior of the world. But Jesus was truly the Son of God, the Savior of the world. The contrast couldn't be sharper. The world expected a king like Caesar, powerful, wealthy, celebrated. But God gave us a king like Jesus, humble, poor, overlooked. He was an unexpected king. So that raises the question, what can we learn from this unexpected greatness of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And this is one of the holy surprises of Jesus' birth. Jesus' birth overturns our expectations of greatness. If Jesus came in the world in such an unexpected way, what does it mean to live in the world as he did, to be like Jesus? Here's just a few thoughts on what we can learn from the unexpected king. Number one, Jesus' birth redefines greatness. He redefines greatness. See, we admire power and intelligence, wealth, success, looks, influence, titles. For instance, do you know who owns the largest residential home in the U.S.? The Vanderbilt family. It's the Biltmore Estate. It sits on 8,000 acres. And hold on to your seat, it is 178,000 square feet. That makes you go, wow, doesn't it? So who's the richest person in the world right now? This guy. They're saying that he may well, this year, be worth $1 trillion. When we think about that, we go, wow. Do you know who is considered the most handsome man in the world right now? This guy? No. Actually, it's this guy, John Krasinski. From The Office and Jack Ryan. What? Yeah, compared to me, what? I hear you, babe. That was my wife saying that. He was, in 2024, he was named the sexiest man alive. And we see beautiful people and we go, wow. But the unexpected way Jesus came into the world should cause us to rethink greatness. The circumstances of his birth show us that greatness in God's eyes isn't measured by the same standard the world uses. Luke tells us that Jesus was born not in a palace, but in a manger and laid in a feeding trough because there was no room in the inn. And that's not how anyone expected the king to come. The way Jesus entered the world redefines greatness, not by wealth or status or power, but by humility and service. Later in Jesus' ministry, his disciples were arguing about who was the greatest among them. So he used this living illustration to instruct them. In Matthew 18, he called a little child to him, and he placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." When is the last time you heard greatness described that way? In the first century, children were to be seen and not heard, unimportant. But Jesus said, those who be great will become just like them. Jesus overturned what greatness looks like. They obviously didn't pick up on what he was throwing down, because later in chapter 20, they're still arguing about who's the greatest among them. And he tells them point blank, in Matthew 20:26, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. So by Jesus' standards, the greatness we should aspire to, the greatness we should admire and emulate, is those who are humble. and desire to serve others, to help others flourish. That means that I have often been in the presence of greatness in unexpected ways, because I know a dad that drives a group of teenage boys every summer to Hume Lake Christian Camp and picks them up so that they can have a spiritual renewal. And he didn't make People's Magazine list. I know a business executive that serves in our children's ministry, and he gets down on his hands and knees with the kids, and nobody's suggesting him for the Nobel Peace Prize. I know a mom who was a former police officer who experienced the unique stresses of being a first responder and became a counselor. I know a former supervisor in a large grocery chain that helps us maintain our campus. Everything in the public square and social media tells us to be great is to conquer, to dominate, to accumulate. How are we tempted to judge our own selves by those same standards, or to admire those who set that as a standard? The manger says true greatness is humility, sacrifice, and service. And then if greatness isn't about status or wealth or power, then we have to ask, where does that leave us in the real world? What does it look like when God actually shows up? How does God work through someone? And that's where the Christmas story surprises us again, because the God who redefines greatness doesn't stay far off as the great one. And that's number two. Jesus' birth reveals grace in unexpected places. His birth reveals grace in unexpected places. The circumstances of his birth remind us that God is present and at work, even in difficult and overlooked places. Jesus' birth took place in an ordinary, poor home, not at the Biltmore. His parents weren't given special treatment because they were accompanied by the Son of God. Grace showed up in the most unexpected place. And that pattern continues throughout Jesus' ministry. Think of the woman caught in adultery, dragged into the temple courts in shame, and there she expected condemnation, but she encountered something completely unexpected in her humiliating situation. She saw someone finally come to her defense, and as the self-righteous Pharisees badgered her and demeaned her, Jesus stood between them and her and said, in John 8:7, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. I picture him squaring his shoulders to them when he said that, because greatness protects the vulnerable. In the middle of the most trying circumstances, she discovered God's unexpected grace. In verse 11, Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. And so Jesus' birth reveals that God shows up in these unexpected ways. And I know that's true, because I look out at our church and I see people who've lost loved ones, and they experience the unexpected comfort of the Holy Spirit while their hearts are broken. I've watched people with cancer be the brightest shining light, even until their death. I've had the privilege to watch a divorced mom regroup and be a great mom to her kids, all the time working full time. I've seen some of you go through broken relationships, broken hearts, marriage, friendships, with grace and kindness. And I've been able to pray with some of you that are going through the stress of a work transition, a loss of a job, and see us both be surprised by the unexpected way God shows up to meet your needs and launch a whole new chapter in your career. I don't know what your situation is right now, but I want you to see how God shows up in these unexpected places. He was there in the imposition of a Roman census, in the unplanned expenses and travel. He was there during the unkind whispers about Mary's pregnancy. He was there in the crowded, noisy, uncomfortable guest space of Jesus' birth. And he shows up in the mess today. If Jesus' birth redefines greatness and reveals how God shows up in unexpected places, then we can be assured that that's for a reason. He's not just giving us a new definition of what it means to be great, and he's not just bringing us comfort. He has a plan. And Jesus' birth is revealing something about how we're to live as his people. And that's number three. Jesus' birth redirects our goals. His birth redirects our goals. The unexpected way in which Jesus came into the world should cause us to be surprised in the new ways God wants to lead us, to call us not just to think differently or to experience life differently, but to allow his ways to redirect our ways. What does Jesus' birth tell us about how we're to live as his followers? What are the implications for you and me of how to live as a Jesus follower, given that he entered the world in such an unexpected and humble way? Jesus later revealed to his disciples what it means to live according to God's definition of greatness. In Mark 10:45, he said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, what we learn from Jesus' birth and life is that he is an unexpected type of king, and his way will often disrupt our way. When he called Peter, Andrew, and James, and John, he interrupted their fishing careers with, "Follow me." And their goals were turned upside down. No longer catching fish, but people, Jesus said. And he redirected their lives toward God's greater purposes. And you know what? I've seen many of you allow God to unexpectedly disrupt the compass of your life. I know someone who was a district-level director in the school district decided that he wanted to invest his life in Christian education. And so he quit that job and became head of school, the Christian school in our community. I know someone that was in Christian education decided God was leading her to public education. And so now she's doing that. I know someone in the medical device development company who requested to work only 4 days a week of their company so that they could develop curriculum in a ministry that explores how God works through us in the workplace. I think about all the people that work in MomCo, all the moms that are they're serving and giving up their time, and the steering committee gives up hours and hours so that moms can connect and be encouraged. I think about the woman who has a master's degree that serves and to watch children so that those moms can be in a room together. And I think about our staff, about how many of them have, like, their lives have been disrupted to be in the ministry. Our own Bob Santee was working at Callaway Golf. He was a, you know, like a team leader and everything, and he became the Bob Santee here at Sunridge. It's a good thing there are kingdom rewards. Because you might be, if he hadn't, we'd probably be buying Santee golf clubs. I don't know. I think about Jed. You know, he has his master's degree from Harvard. He could be doing a lot of things that pay a lot better. But he's here because he loves his church. God redirected his life. I've heard him tell a story about he never thought he'd come out here. He was in Orange County. And you know how all you Orange County people about feel about coming out here. I know, because Cindy told me she wouldn't move out here when I wanted to move. She said, "It's brown out there." Here it is. We're here. And people that I knew were like way too busy in their lives to take on service here at Sunridge, and they've done it. So God redirects us, and I just wonder, like, if we all can't be open to that. Like, I'm not saying that tomorrow God's going to disrupt your path. You're probably on the right path, but are you open to it if God does it? She is. She gets me. So this Christmas season, I will encourage the church, like, think about, be open to, spend some time asking God if your pursuits are the pursuits he wants you engaged in. Because Jesus' birth reveals to me that I've been in the presence of greatness many times, and I haven't known it in the moment. His birth reveals to me that greatness in God's eyes is defined in an unexpected way, through surrender. I'm going to ask the band to come up. Let's make sure that we remember this Christmas season that the most important things are not the perfectly decorated tree or the gifts we get or give or capturing that perfect social media picture that shows our family all happy just before everything happened. You know, those aren't the most important things. The Christmas story is about an unexpected king who came in the world not wrapped in royal garments, but in simple peasant cloths, who didn't sit on a worldly throne, but lay in an animal's feeding trough. An unexpected king who came to redefine greatness, to show up in unexpected ways in our ordinary lives, and every once in a while, to redirect our lives toward God's greater purposes, to turn our lives upside down so that we can live right side up. He's an unexpected king. So this week, a thought I want you to remember, a prayer I want you to pray with me is like, God, help me see you in the unexpected ways that you are present in my life, and let me be continually surprised by what you're doing. Let's stand and worship together.
Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.